Exodus chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more for ever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face, and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then to our portion, which is Psalm 74. Psalm 74. We read at verse 12, For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gave him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. If you will cast your minds back 2 weeks to the last time we were making our study of this psalm, you will perhaps recall that we have reached a point where Asaph, or the inspired author of these words, is again making prayer unto God, but it is prayer of a different kind. It is a supplication of a different nature. For he has ceased to begin with himself and his present difficulties, or any preoccupation with his foes and his adversities, and is now reflecting upon God. Prayer has achieved its divinely appointed purpose to lift the supplicant from earth to heaven, that he might view his needs from that perspective. That beginning at that position, beginning in the presence of God, he might pray in a more godly manner. And this the inspired writer begins to do. We have seen how that his concern now is with the glory of God. And in verse 12, which we examined in more detail in the previous study, he begins to reflect upon the being of God. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And from this statement, we examined firstly the sovereignty of God, that he is here described as a king. We considered the antiquity of God. This expression of old is an allusion to the infinity, the timelessness, the eternity, the immortality of God. And we considered also the activity of God, that he demonstrates his kingship and his power, not in works of terror or of judgment, but that he delights to demonstrate himself principally in the great work of salvation. And it is in that highest work that his glory is most clearly seen. That salvation he outworks in the midst of the earth. That is to say, it is a salvation he outworks in the most hostile and difficult of places, in the place where it is most needed, in the place, of course, where you and I, as dwellers upon earth, are found. We considered indeed how this entire statement is the more illuminated and beautified by the use of that pronoun, my. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And so the psalmist, the prayer, is now focusing and dwelling upon the wonderful works of God, and particularly the salvation which he delights to accomplish. And dwelling upon that theme, he speaks now in these terms in verses 12 to 13, and onwards. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. Now this paean of praise, this recounting of the wonders of God's being and his works, continues, as you will observe, to verse 17. And will you notice with me the number of times that this personal pronoun thou is used in this section? Thou didst divide the sea, thou breakest the heads of the dragons, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan, thou didst cleave the fountain, thou driedst up mighty rivers. Or to use a slightly different form, the day is thine, the night is thine, thou hast prepared the light, thou hast set all the borders of the earth, thou hast made summer and winter. This repetition which appears in our English translation is a true reflection of the original Hebrew, where a personal pronoun, where this second person singular pronoun is being used time and again concerning the Lord. And it is a reiteration of this fact that the speaker, the inspired and heavenward directed speaker, is entirely preoccupied with God. Throughout this passage in the psalm, there is no mention whatsoever of himself, nor of his enemies, nor of his adversities. He is completely consumed with the thought of God, with the knowledge of the Holy. My friends, prayer must have this effect with us. It must bring us consciously into the presence of God. And if we do not pause in that vantage point to dwell upon God, then we have lost one of the greatest advantages and benefits of prayer. Here, you see, is the psalmist completely consumed with the thought of God, describing God and God's works, and ascribing the praise to God time and time again in every one of these verses. It is what God is, what God does, what God accomplishes. He is singing and praising the almighty power of God. But that feature of this passage registered, let us look in more detail at this. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. In these three verses, 13, 14, and 15, the circumstances which the psalmist is thinking upon, the events which are coming before his mind, the very particular wonderful work of God which he is thinking upon, is evidently the deliverance of the people of Israel, the children of the Hebrews, from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And that is, of course, why we commenced by reading Exodus chapter 14. Now, as you are no doubt aware, there are many critics of Scripture, there are many modernist and liberal theologians who attempt to completely downplay and minimize the events described in Exodus chapter 14. They will have it, for example, that the people of the Hebrews did little more than cross some swampy place at the far north end of the Red Sea, and that it was merely a seasonal drying up of the waters so that they were, after all, able to cross over and go about their journey. Unwilling to accept any notion of the miraculous, of the supernatural, of the divine intervention of God, they seek to reduce that event to no more than the fording of a muddy stream by a company of people. But my friends, to accept such an interpretation as that is to utterly denigrate the Scriptures and to deny that passage, that event, of the wonder and glory that is evidently associated with it. Because we need to register the fact that that event, the crossing of the Red Sea by the company of people, was such an event of such momentous proportions that it continues to re-echo throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, right the way from Exodus chapter 14 to the book of Revelation. It is referred to again and again. It is made mention of on multiple occasions. And these Psalms of Asaph, which we are presently considering, are a prime example of it. Just flash forward, if you will, into Psalm 77, where at verse 16 we read, "The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee, they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven, the lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And then again in the following psalm, Psalm 78, we read this in verse 12, "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap." And indeed, we might follow such references as these through the Word of God into the New Testament. You perhaps remember how in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul speaks of the way in which God was glorified upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians by that great event. And again, in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This was an event of dramatic, of epoch-making proportions, which was seared upon the collective and national conscience of Israel for the rest of its existence. It was a miraculous event. And this becomes the more apparent when we hear the language of our text in Psalm 74. "Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. You see, the scale of this work that God did is demonstrated by certain of the details here. The psalmist speaks of that body of water that God divided being one of sufficient size and capacity and volume to be inhabited by sea creatures of great proportions and dimensions. The word here translated dragons is that same translated as great whales in the book of Genesis. It speaks of large sea-dwelling creatures. And the psalmist here makes reference to the dividing of the waters for the passage of the Hebrews as having had an impact and bearing upon those sea creatures. Now, the details that we find in Exodus further reiterate the magnitude of the work which God did. Because let us bear in mind that the people of Israel had just escaped from Egypt, where they had spent 400 years in the most harshest kind of servitude. They have been delivered from that land by a succession of miracles that God has done. They have made a relatively short journey and have come to a body of water, which you will observe God specifically instructed them to camp before. And then they begin to be pursued by their former captors, the assembled armies of Egypt. Now, consider human nature being what it is, my friends. And if you had just miraculously been delivered from a lifetime of bondage and found yourself at a body of water, that being the only obstacle to your emancipation and freedom, and moreover found yourself to be pursued by a hostile enemy, your former captor, of course persons in that situation would make every possible attempt at escape. We perhaps see such episodes as these sometimes in days of refugee crises and when there are fluxes of great bodies of people fleeing from war or hardship or natural disasters. In a desperate attempt at survival, people are prepared to attempt almost anything for their survival, for their freedom. And yet, both Pharaoh, with his geographical knowledge of that area, and the Israelites, notwithstanding their human keenness to escape, all agreed that the sea, the body of water which they there faced, was simply impassable. We do not read that a single of all the Hebrews made any attempt to swim or to fashion for themselves a sort of vessel wherewith they might escape across the water. And the Pharaoh of Egypt is heard to be almost rubbing his hands in glee at the fact that the Israelites were so completely and profoundly trapped by that body of water which they faced. There was simply no human means of passing it. Which is further evidence of the point at which they must have been camped, that the sea at that place was deemed to be humanly impassable and impossible to cross. And yet, cross it they did. And bear in mind that the cleaving of the flood that God made at this point was evidently no small work. Now, later in the Pentateuch, we are given something of a census of the number of the Hebrews. That is to say, the males above 20 years of age. If we estimate the number under 20 years of age, and if we add to that all the women, and if we then add to that a company described as the mixed multitude, non-Hebrews who also travelled with them, at the most conservative estimates, the number of that people would have been counted not in the hundreds of thousands, but in the millions. And that is not accounting for all their livestock, which they evidently travelled with. So bear in mind the sheer number of persons involved. And then notice that they appear to cross this body of water, this humanly impassable barrier, in a relatively short period of time. The Lord, we read, caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. God divided the sea during the night, and we may well imagine that once that passage was cleared, the people began to cross. We read in verse 24, it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. This was done in the morning watch. So the suggestion of this passage is that the people made the transition across that body of water between the time that it was divided in the small hours of the morning and the morning watch, a period of perhaps 6 hours, at most 12 hours. And there were millions of them. Now, my friends, you do not get a million people through any sort of opening or passage in single file in 12 hours. You do not do it two abreast. It is quite evident, simply from the numbers involved and the short order in which that crossing was made, that the breach that God made in the sea was incredibly wide. Indeed, wide enough that the area of land that was dried out of water was afterwards sufficient to accommodate the entire Egyptian army. 600 chosen chariots, that is to say the elite cavalry, as well as all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army. This is a vast area that God is here drying out. A passage broad enough for millions of persons to pass in a matter of hours, and then to separately accommodate the entire army of Egypt immediately prior to its destruction. This is the magnitude of the work that God did at the Red Sea. This is the sort of scale that this miracle was on, in order that his chosen people might be delivered from bondage. And so the psalmist describes it in these terms: thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, there are at least three ways in which we might understand and interpret these words. And of course, the first is purely practical in its nature. And we might understand the words to mean this: that God parted and entirely dried up a vast area of the considerably deep Red Sea for the people to cross over. And that work resulted in the death, inevitably, of a number of sea creatures that were in the waters at that time, who, of course, following the return of the waters to that area, would have been washed to the shores of the Red Sea, where they might readily have furnished the people with a supply of meat to last them for some period of time. A purely practical interpretation of these words. Such was the tremendous rift that God made in the water. This was its effect upon various of the species that dwelt there at that time, that they were, of course, killed in the process, but afterward furnished the people with a ready supply of meat. There is another, somewhat more metaphorical interpretation that we might place upon it. The people of Israel were not only obstructed by that body of water, but they were also pursued by their foes. They were chased by Pharaoh and his army. And Egypt, as you may be aware, in antiquity and in various places, is often referred to as a crocodile. That, of course, being one of the creatures common in that land and in the River Nile. One of the commentators suggests that the meaning of this verse, "Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters," was this: that Pharaoh and his host pursued the people of Israel into that area of land which God had made. And there, of course, the waters returned over them and they were drowned. Those very Egyptians, of course, who were the sworn enemies of the Hebrews, who were their foes, who were their pursuers, we learn also were inadvertently, unintentionally, perhaps against their better judgment, the Hebrews' suppliers and provision. So traumatized were the Egyptians by the plagues visited upon them that they literally paid money and gave gifts to the Hebrews prior to their escape, such that the Hebrews went out, we read in Exodus 14, with an high hand, greatly enriched by the Egyptians. Those very foes, those enemies of God's people, who were destroyed in the midst of the sea, were also, in the purposes of God, their provision, the source of their supply in the wilderness. Now, these interpretations, of course, have to do with the historical events of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. But of course, our desire is to understand the spiritual significance of the words here reported. "God is my king of old," the inspired psalmist has said, "working salvation in the midst of the earth." Saving souls, delivering people from a state of bondage and captivity, overcoming seemingly insurpassable obstacles and intractable and indomitable foes to deliver and to save them. You see, what God did in practical terms for historical Old Testament Israel, he has done spiritually in this New Testament age for his true people, believing Israel, you and I, who are by grace amongst the number of his elect. To refer you again to those words of 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the people being delivered by God, how that they were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, these things were our examples, he says. Verse 11 of that same chapter. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God ordered and ordained the history of Old Testament Israel to be the greatest object lesson of all time, the most superlative illustration of spiritual truth that Earth's history has ever known. And this mighty wonder wrought at the Red Sea is a vital part of that. God works salvation for you and I, not through the midst of the sea, through the middle of some impassable body of water, but he works his salvation in the midst of the earth, in time and in history, here upon this sin-stricken globe which lieth in the wicked one. He is pleased to save you and I, fellow believer, through such impassable, impossible, intractable obstacles and foes as these. And God is able to do it. You see, the scriptures teach us how that the world itself is the enemy of our souls. All that pertains to and belongs to this present fallen world is a potential hazard and risk to our souls. And we have got to pass through it. We have got to live here. We have got to dwell here for the period of our earthly lives in this environment which is so impossible and so opposed to spiritual life. As much as it is impossible for an air-breathing mammal, an air-breathing human, to live in water, it is yet more impossible for the child of God to live in the midst of this world. We cannot be sustained or supplied by the things which the world offers. We cannot be delivered by such means of deliverance as the world presents to us. It is an alien atmosphere. It is an hostile environment which cannot support spiritual life. How then is God able to save anyone? How is he able to deliver a single soul? My friends, he can divide it by his strength. He can cleave it. He can force a passage through. He can do the impossible. He can bring every one of his saved people, weak and frail and feeble though they are, caught in the midst of this hostile world, which of necessity they are, and he can bring them through as though upon dry land. But of course, it is still more than that. For the Israelites of old, there was not simply the obstacle of the Red Sea. There were perhaps the creatures that lived in that sea, which might have swallowed them at an instant. There were their foes, the Egyptians, pursuing hot upon their heels, seeking only their destruction or recapture. We are in this present evil world, my friends, and it is a world inhabited by the wicked one, by that great adversary, the devil. And you know, as I'm sure you are aware, that this Leviathan referred to, this sea creature of vast proportions described at length in Job 41, which evidently does not exist in the world anymore, that Leviathan is often used as a type or analogy of Satan. And in Isaiah chapter 27, this particular connection is made, where we read this, Isaiah 27, verse 1, in that day, this is of course speaking of the New Testament age and the coming day of the Lord, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine, I the Lord do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. The Lord's preservation of his people is intrinsically connected with his destruction of her foes and of her enemies, including that great adversary of God and man, namely the devil, analogized as a dragon in some places, as a serpent in others, as Leviathan in others. That greatest of foes, God, can destroy. Indeed, the situation described in our text is made even worse because here this Leviathan is depicted as having many heads. Thou breakest the heads, plural, of Leviathan in pieces. Here it is represented like a mythological hydra, as a being having multiple heads, as though to remove one, to strike one, would never suffice to kill it. And yet God is able to destroy our greatest, our worst, our sorest adversary, and to overthrow even the devil himself, as he will at the last. God is able to overcome any and every and all the foes who oppose his people, who present an obstacle to their salvation or to their deliverance. This is how he works. And it is a thing which God not only does once, but a thing which he is able to do continually throughout our earthly lives. Verse 15 is remarkable. It says, thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood, thou driedst up mighty rivers. You see, it is interesting that in the history of Old Testament Israel, their wilderness wanderings both begin and end with the dividing of a seemingly impassable body of water. It is the Red Sea at the commencement, and it is the River Jordan at the end. In one instance, there was a great flood, the Red Sea. In the other, it was a mighty river. And God brought them through both with, we might almost say, impunity, without a second thought, without hesitation. From beginning to end, he, by his power, is able to make a passage through the most impossible of obstacles. He is able to divide every sea, every river, every breaking forth of opposition against us by his strength. And that is not all. God does not save us quietly. God does not do these things in a corner. God does not gain the victory in an unnoticed or unnoticeable way. God does these things gloriously. there was no denying the deliverance that God had wrought for the Israelites at the Red Sea. Had there been whales or sea monsters in that body of water which they had crossed through, the carcasses of them would have been cast up upon the shore after that breach was made in the waters. The Egyptians, whom they had so feared and dreaded and fled from the face of, those Egyptians in their hundreds were destroyed and their bodies were washed up upon the seashore, and as God had promised, they saw them again no more forever. And likewise, my friends, the salvation with which God visits you and I as his believing people is a wonderful work, is a glorious work, is a work in which God is pleased to make a complete reversal of our circumstances. I was thinking upon this, and is it not a remarkable thing that God is able to so transform circumstances and situations that which seemed to be the greatest foe, the greatest enemy, the greatest distress is transformed to the greatest asset or help or benefit or blessing? You see, there in our text, these sea monsters that seem to present such a danger are spoken of as becoming food for a multitude in the wilderness. The Egyptians, who were the Israelites' enemies and captors, became their beneficiaries and bestowed gifts upon them. And how God has worked in this New Testament age. The cross of Calvary, with which the foes of Christ and of the gospel thought to extinguish forever that which was being accomplished. That very cross became the means of the salvation which they sought to overthrow. Those who thereafter strove to persecute the church, to extinguish, to eliminate it, to drive it to extinction, that very persecution became the means of its spread and furtherance and increase. Whilst the very greatest of our foes upon earth, even that last great enemy, death, though he should do his worst, does simply become the means whereby the saints are promoted from earth to heaven, from this life to the next, and from one glory into glory. In the remarkable record of Samson given in the Judges, you remember, he was opposed in the way by a lion, which of course he slew. And on the next occasion of passing that lion's carcass, he found that there was a hive in it and a honeycomb from which he might derive food. That which had been an enemy, a hazard, a threat in the purposes of God, reversed and turned to Samson's provision and help. In Psalm 84, verse 6, we read this concerning our earthly experiences. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. And this seems a very enigmatic verse. What exactly does it mean? The word Baca means weeping or sorrow. And it speaks of an individual being brought through such a passage as that, through times of trial and weeping and adversity. And God, we are told, is able to transform such a season as that from the waters of tears into a wellspring of provision. Waters to drink. A water filling up the pools. Adversity turned to blessing, sorrow turned to joy. That which seemed most hazardous and distressing and detrimental turned to our highest blessing and our noblest good. My friends, God is working salvation in the midst of the earth for you and I. A salvation more profound, more miraculous, more glorious than that which he once wrought in the midst of the waters for Old Testament Israel. The experience which they had in its type and its shadow, we shall have in its fullness and in its reality. God, we are told, will destroy our foes, will break the heads of our enemies, will ultimately destroy the great antitype of Leviathan, namely the devil. And he will do it gloriously, and he will do it visibly, and he will do it once and for all. In Colossians, it is described in these terms. Colossians chapter 2, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We touched upon this in our opening hymn. Our Lord is risen from the dead. Our Jesus is gone up on high. The powers of hell are captive led, dragged to the portals of the sky. We shall see the ultimate fulfillment of these things, my friends. We shall receive the end of our salvation, even as we have received the beginning. We will see its great fulfillment in that last great day of the Lord. The Apostle John in the Revelation catches a glimpse of the final blessed estate of the people of God, and beholds in Revelation 15 and verse 2, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and stood on its shore them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." My friends, this God is our God. That God who did divide the sea by his strength is working out your salvation and mine in the midst of the earth. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn, number 804, speaks of the preserving power of God. When rising floods my soul o'erflow, when sinks my heart in waves of woe, Jesus, thy timely aid impart, and raise my head and cheer my heart. Number 804.
Stains, refine it.
That we now might grasp our guide. Oh, that the word were given. Come, Lord of hosts, the waves divide, and land us all in heaven. Amen.